Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The text for this morning is found in the passage that we read in Psalm 73 at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. One of the interesting things as one travels and has the privilege of meeting people from all over is that you come to see that everybody has a story. Everyone's on a journey. People are they're coming from a certain reality, and you see how in life things progress. And you can see where once in a while we come to a very clear chapter in our life, and then we begin another chapter in our lives. And yet we have to say that so often, days kind of blur into weeks, and weeks blur into months, and months into years, and time just goes on. And one of the real blessings of the Lord's Day is that we're forced to pause. We're forced to take a break. And we're forced to remember that we are created for something much bigger than just work, much bigger than just existing here, that we are forced to ask the bigger questions of life. We're forced to think, why am I here? Where have I come from? Where am I going to? And we're forced to think about the quality of life. What is this business of life all about? What are our expectations? What do we truly live for? And so there's a very real sense in which the Lord's Day enables us to regain perspective. And the Lord knows that we need this. And, you know, it's important to do this, and it's important to think about this, because our world has its own view on life. Society around us has its own expectations. It has its own standards. The society that surrounds us has its own sense of what the good life looks like, of what it means to be happy and secure. And it is a view of life that is very much alive. And in fact, it suggests that it is the only way to live. It is the only way to really enjoy life. And so it sets standards, it sets expectations, it outlines a value system, and it is a value system, a set of standards that drives an economy and an entire way of living. And it is the dominant structure for life. And if we are to pause and analyze what that structure looks like, we would have to say that by and large it's about possession and about power. It's about having things and about having the freedom or the ability to enjoy things. It's about the fulfillment of my dreams, my desires, my goals. And so our culture defines success like this: nice house, nice car, nice family. Good job, good income, and everything's well with the world. And that's the good life. It's simple, neat, and tidy. And I remember some years back when I was doing the Canadian thing when you go up north during the holidays, that there was a large billboard that said, "The only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys." And then you drive a little further, and there was another billboard that said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And, you know, that's very much what our society teaches. And there's an awful lot of people in the world today who aspire for that, nothing more. And they would be perfectly happy with that kind of life. Not long ago, I was preaching in Chatham, and as my wife and I were driving early on the Sunday morning, we passed a camper and a boat behind it, and someone had put on the back, "I'm too old to work, I'm too young to die, that's why I bought this rig, and I'm traveling, bye-bye." And you know, this is the dominant expectation of life for many people. And so it becomes the dominant structure for life. It becomes the model for life. And it becomes the way that we arrange life, the way we judge life, and yes, the way we judge one another also. And because my identity is shaped by what I possess, by what I have, by the kind of watch I have on my wrist, by what I wear, by what I do for a living, there are so many people who have no qualms at all about taking the shortcuts, about taking advantage of others, about living by the law of the jungle, let dog eat dog, the survival of the strongest, or however you want to define it. And for the most part, it seems to work until you are Bernie Madoff or Tiger Woods and you get caught, or you're a lesser type of guy and you still get caught and your world unravels. Now, if we're here this morning, we might not fully subscribe to this scenario. In fact, I would suggest that most of us don't. We have a different standard, an expectation. And yet, by and large, the temptation is very real to buy into this system. And if we do not consciously resist the dominant structure, we end up giving into it. I'll say that again. If we do not conscientiously resist the dominant structure, we will end up giving into it. Many, in fact, in the church at large are living by it already, or at least it's a bit Christianized. And we have a slightly different perspective. And so we talk about blessings. And we say the good life is the life where you have a nice house, nice car, nice family, because God has blessed you. Good job, good income, and all is well with the world, because God has blessed us. And because we view life from this perspective, we don't have too much trouble with the dominant structure of our society. We might even judge others by this standard. We might not always express it, but we think it, and so we say, so-and-so must be okay, because look how God has blessed him or her with things. Now, I work in the third world. And those who will be here afterwards when I present my slides, you'll see that it's very easy to notice syncretism in other cultures. It's very easy to say, well, these are people who are obviously, they've got a Mayan worldview, and on top of that, they've just simply put a Roman Catholic veneer. But it's much harder to see that from the inside when you're living in the culture. And so in the same way, we have to say that it's so easy that we ourselves are caught up in the structure without realizing it. And you will realize, you'll remember that Jesus himself warns us about consumerism. And he says there's only one God, and we can only worship the one God or mammon, but you cannot worship them both. And so this is still, as it was in Jesus' day, this is part of the human problem, so to speak, that we live for things. And so we can ask ourselves, well, is it wrong to have a nice house, nice car, nice family, nice job? No, not at all. But the problem arises when that's all we care about in life. When we have no greater ambition than that, when we determine our happiness based on such things alone, and when we begin to structure our lives, our activities like this. The problem is when we define blessing like this. And yet so often we live securely within this structure, thinking about the happy life as the comfortable life, the life filled with things. And we look forward to a nice retirement that is trouble-free, worry-free, problem-free. But then comes trouble. And there's a financial downturn. There's a collapse on the stock market. There's sudden, unexpected unemployment with bills to be paid. Or a family member diagnosed with cancer. And suddenly our world falls apart. The system, our system, malfunctions, and we wonder why. And it's especially discouraging when we look across the fence and we look at our neighbor and we say, well, the system seems to be working well enough for them. And so that raises a whole bunch of questions for us. And what makes the debate so much more challenging for us is that we have not entirely bought into the dominating cultural system. We at least include the God factor, and we rely on him to bless. And so that when trouble comes, we end up with a theological question that really complicates matters for us. Suddenly the theological component becomes the dominating ingredient of the problem, and we're rather perplexed. And so we ask, well, why is God letting me down now? Why isn't he here when I need him? Why isn't he blessing me anymore? And yet, because we are still part of the dominant cultural system more than we realize, and we so often judge life by having things, by being healthy, by having a nice house, car, family, we look at the situation, and we do the math, and we say, well, things aren't going so very well for me right now, while things are going great for my neighbor, he has everything going for him, he has no worries, he's super healthy, and I know he cheats on his income tax, I know he double deals, I know he even boasts about the fact that he's an atheist, and he's okay. He's more than okay, he's doing great. The difference between him and me is that I've kept the God factor into the equation, meaning that I have kept certain ethical standards, and things are not going well at all for me. And then comes the crunch. Is it really worth it to keep God in the equation? Does it really matter if I keep moral standards, if at the end of the day my unchurched atheist neighbor is better off than I am. The system tells me that the good life is the life filled with things. While my friend at work is getting ahead and I'm not, he does not figure God into the equation. So maybe I would be happier. Maybe I would have more things. Maybe I would have a good life if I would hit the delete button and get rid of God and live by the same rules of my neighbor, my friend at work. My system doesn't seem to work, while his system does. Well, what might surprise you is that this isn't a new problem at all. In fact, it's a very old problem. It's a problem we find when we open up the scriptures and listen to Job's friends. Or when, as we've done this morning, we've heard the complaint of Asaph in Psalm 73. And in a sense, this psalm is the classic case, and it gives us the book of Job in one short chapter. And the author outlines what was going wrong in his life, and he's in difficult circumstances. We don't know exactly what was going on, but we do know that he's at the point of throwing in the towel, of calling it quits, of saying, enough's enough, and I'm done. And what he's done is he has looked at the situation. He has looked at his circumstances, and he's looked at the unbelievers, and he's frustrated. Because according to him, according to what he can see in their lives, they don't have problems. On the contrary, everything's going great for them. And so you can hear his complaint. He says, they're prosperous, they're arrogant, they're evil, they're malicious. But they don't have problems. They have no health concerns. He says their bodies are strong and healthy. He says their eyes are bulging because they're so fat. They're not struggling with health problems at all. But that's not all. He says, you know, they're proud, and they wear their pride around their neck like a chain. They show it off violence like some cheap glittery jewelry that you can buy at the dollar store. And they're bursting with evil intent, and they're not discreet about it. You can see it. We would say they wear it on their sleeves. They take advantage of their neighbors. These are the salesmen who prey on elderly people and then walk away with a huge grin and celebrate and say, look what I sold today. They're the mockers, the double talkers. They oppress people, and they threaten those who would seek to take them to court. And they make fun of God, and they say, well, God doesn't see anything. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand what's going on. Why? Well, if he did, and if he's God, he would have done something by now. So he says, you know, we've been able to stay clear of the long arm of the law, and they have lived like this for years and years, and things always work out well for them. And so Asaph concludes, this is what the ungodly are like. No worries, they just get wealthier. They're liars, extortionists. They don't know how to spell the word humility. They don't know what it even means. And that's why the question comes up, and it explodes. Is it really worth it? Does it make any sense to serve God? Or as the author says, you know, what is the point of keeping my heart clean? What is the point of washing my hands in innocence? I know a Presbyterian family in a small town in Guatemala that is completely committed to God and His church. A family that has gone the extra mile. They've had faithful testimony for years. These are the people that are at every church function. They are the ones who go out and evangelize. They are the ones who are always, always, always involved. But now the father has Alzheimer's. He's not that old, and it's feared that the disease will progress fast. And then a grandchild was diagnosed as having a serious disease. And the question that they're struggling with is precisely this one. Why do we suffer all of this when other unbelieving families here in town never have a problem in their lives? You can see them drive by in their big SUVs. You know they deal in drugs. You know they're doing all kinds of stuff they're not supposed to, but they don't even know what it's like to go to the doctor. They don't have health problems. They don't have financial problems. They don't know what pain is. They've never missed a meal. They never struggle to pay a bill. Nothing, no one seems to bother them. And so the struggle of this family is that God seems so unfair. Maybe he's made a mistake. But you know, the fact of the matter is that we all know families, or we are families, with problems, health problems, financial problems, problems with children, problems with unemployment. And we all know, or we are families that have been faithful to God, families that have served him for years, families who have lived in tune with God's word. And sometimes we're tempted to think, too, that, you know, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair. And the psalmist says, you know, all day long they beat me, and in the morning they punish me, and that's the situation, and it's not nice. And it's not just a why question, it's a what's the point question. It just doesn't seem to make sense. You know, and we would say sometimes, well, if I were God, I would do something differently here. You know, without a doubt, the songwriter is frustrated. And yet the interesting thing is that he chose to deal with his problem in the right way. And through it, the author invites us to reassess our value system in life. And it's interesting that he doesn't begin by criticizing God in front of the kids. He doesn't vent. He understands that that would be treason. He doesn't, today, pick up the phone and talk to someone and just express frustration. No, he says, if I do that, I would betray the generation of your children. So what he does instead is he brings his problems to God. And in the Old Testament context, that means going to the sanctuary. You can think of Hannah, who struggled with childlessness and who also went to the sanctuary and who poured out her heart before God. And that's where it often starts. We bring our concerns, our questions to God. There's a book by Anne Lamott, and she has this delightful story about a black girl who's lost in some huge city in the southern states, and who a police officer picks her up, and she explains she's lost, and so he takes her in the cruiser, and they're driving around, and he's asking her, can you recognize any buildings here? Do you see something? And finally, she sees the church, and she says, oh, you can drop me off at the church, because I can always find my way home from church. And you know, that's what church is supposed to do. Church is to help us find our way back. Church is to help us understand where we're going. Church is to bring us home. And so for Asaph, that meant going to the sanctuary. And we see, you know, the problem was very, very intense until he entered the sanctuary of God. He brought his questions, his doubts, his frustrations, his disappointments to God. And you can do that. You can do that. I talk with a lot of people, especially younger people, and I hear their painful stories, and I'll sometimes ask them, well, have you talked to God about this? And it's almost like they say, well, you know, I can't express all this to God. And then I take them to the Psalms, and you know, it's fascinating that God has given us in the Psalms, the Psalms of lament. And these are songs that express in very painful, raw language the pain and the frustration and the questions. And you know, when you put yourself in the shoe of the psalmist, he'll say things like, oh God, my throat is parched. I can't cry anymore. It's raw from crying. My bed is wet from crying all night long. And where are you? And he'll say, arise, get up, do something. And one of the most helpful things we can do is to go back to the Psalms and to pray these songs to God. God has inspired them. We can take these very same words and go to him and present our pain and our frustration and our questions, our disappointments with God, to God himself. And you know, as the songwriter does this, something happens to him. He says, I understood something. And that means that biblical faith is something that you can understand. Ethical questions, moral issues, personal problems are solved by thinking biblically. You can look at the evidence. You can do it in the light of Scripture. And you can come to conclusions. And what does he understand here? He says, I understood their end. I understood their destiny. You know, that means that what you see is not always the way things really are. The dominant cultural structure seems to work for a while. Apparently, the ungodly can live without paying for their sins, their injustice, their oppression, their pride, but that's only what it looks like. That's not the reality. That's not how things are. Reality is different, and we ought not to judge by appearances. You know, we've all told our children, never judge a book by its cover. But that's even truer in life, and there's certainly much more at stake. You know, the ungodly have certain expectations, they have a structure for life, and everything works for them until you add one key ingredient, their end, their destiny. And what the psalmist teaches us here are two very important things. One, that suddenly, you know, they even slip and slide to their own destruction. Even in this life, circumstances can change within 24 hours. And the classic example, of course, is that which we find in Luke 12, the rich farmer who was harvesting and all of a sudden realized that his barns weren't big enough. And so he says, well, I'm going to break down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to sit back and I'm going to relax. And I'm going to have a good life. And God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And if that's not enough, there's a final judgment coming. And their dream will burst and they'll be left with nothing but a horrible nightmare that never ends. You know, it's hard for us often to think about this, but our lives will have an end. There will be one final breath. And then all will be over. And so what the Bible tells us this morning is that this life is a preparation for the end. And you know, our society avoids this. You look at the advertising, be it any magazine or be it on TV or, you know, and what you see is you know, all these creams and all kinds of stuff to you know, get away of the aging signs that we have and, you know, all these exercises you can do to stay young. And, of course, we need to take care of our body. I don't mean that. But the focus is to stay young, to live forever, to do whatever you can to avoid death. But we need to remember that this life is a preparation for the end. And so when the author thinks about this, when he reflects on his attitude, his frustration, his hard thoughts about God, then he realizes he has not judged properly. And he admits he's been a fool, that he's been ignorant. And he even says, you know, I've been a beast before thee. And it reminds us of another psalm. If you flip back to Psalm 49, at verse 16, it says, be thou not afraid when one is made rich and when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so what that psalm and this psalm tells us is that sin dehumanizes us. That sin doesn't make us truly human, but sin makes us so much more like the animal world. And you know, the cows in the field, they're content with eating their bellies full, and then they sit and they work it all through, and that's all that they do in life, and they're happy with that. But it's the gospel that makes us truly human, that restores the image of God that we lost in the fall, that makes us what we're meant to be. And you know, we were never meant to shop until we drop. We were not meant to just focus on this life. We were not meant to just have our noses in the dirt, in the ground all the time, looking here. We were meant for something much, much bigger. And that's what we need to see. And so he says, you know, I've been ignorant. I've been a beast. I haven't understood. I've been critical of God. He says, I didn't understand what was going on. No, he says, now I see God himself puts these people in their slippery places. And it is God who will finally push them to their just destruction. The supposed reality is nothing more than a false appearance. There's an other way to judge life. There's an other way to live. There's an other standard by which we need to also judge our society, our culture, as they try to squeeze us into this. And you know, we are bombarded by this every single day. And so what is the reality of the psalmist? What is this alternative structure for him? Well, he understands that there's another end, that there is a glorious destiny. But you know, there's more too. Because he says in verses 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He says, you know, I'm always with you. You sustain me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and my destiny is different. You will take me to glory. He says, I have God's presence with me here and now, and later I will be in the presence of God. And he summarizes this with one word. He says, this is glory. The final destiny of the wicked is ruin, destruction, terror. The destiny of the songwriter is glory and honor. And now he has another question, and it's not a complaint. He's overwhelmed. He's amazed. He says, whom do I have in heaven but thee? There's no other God, no other source of life. There's no other source of blessing, of happiness. He has God as his God, and that is enough. You know, as I continue to reflect on this psalm, I think that, you know, his understanding of religion itself was wrong. And that's why he was also frustrated. Because he thought that religion was all about him. He thought, you know, if I serve God, if I keep my hands clean, if I do all these things, then God is going to bless me. So I do this so that I get the blessing. I do this so that I get this. And of course, it's not wrong to seek the blessings of God. Don't misunderstand me. But if it's more about us than about him, then we are actually abusing God. We are actually having a God that exists only to be here for us. And you know, as someone has said, when you corrupt the best, you end up with the worst. And when we corrupt religion, we end up with a monster. And if this is all about us and it's all about me, then we have not yet understood what true religion is all about. And that's what he says here. He says, you know, I have you as my friend. There's nothing more that I desire in life. I have found my true joy, my true delight. God is my best friend. He's always at my side, ready to help, to guide, sustain, bless, and protect. But even more so, you know, if you go to Habakkuk in chapter 3, the psalmist now understands what Habakkuk also concludes. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herds in the stall, yet I shall rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God, the God of my salvation. That's what it's about. That's what we come to understand. You know, there's no doubt that circumstances in life can be tough, really tough. They can be even cruel. Our bodies and spirits may faint. There can be times of paralyzing trial, even in the lives of God's most faithful children. But here Asaph teaches us to measure our lives in the light of eternity, to see reality from an other perspective. And he teaches us that there's an other structure for life that is completely at odds with the dominant structure of our society. And he says you can live and you can die knowing that God is your God, that he's with you. And this is what strengthens his heart, he says. This is the impressive blessing. But, you know, there's even more. He says, God is my eternal inheritance. And for a Jew, this is so important. You can remember how Naboth, he didn't want to sell his vineyard, even though the king was going to offer him bigger gardens and nicer property with, you know, the better view and all the rest. He said, no, this is my inheritance. I've received this from God. But here we understand that our true inheritance is nothing less than God himself. The riches of this world, they sprout wings and fly away. Poof, they're gone. The jeerful boasts and all the rest, the confident rant of the ungodly, sudden changes into cries of pain and tears. And, you know, even though they name cities after themselves, even though they live in beautiful homes, even though they have all the fame and glamour, be it in Hollywood or be it on Broadway, that they put their names in the studded streets of the stars, their end is destruction. But, says the songwriter, and with him every single believer, I have God as my eternal inheritance. He's my portion. He belongs to me. He's legally mine, and I am his. And the deed is written in my name. And you know, these are the blessings of covenant. God with us, Emmanuel. Blessings here and now, but the best is still to come. It is a real and a lasting hope. And we can even view our society with a different lens that the author of Psalm 73 did not have. Because we can look at our world in the light of the cross and the empty tomb. And yes, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a future, beloved, because Christ has a future, and our future is interwoven in his future. And surely that changes the way we see things. And yes, this changes the way that we live. We don't have to press the panic button when a loved one is suddenly diagnosed with cancer. You don't have to become frantic when the economy gets tight. You don't have to negotiate or manipulate God when things don't go our way, because we have a perspective that includes eternity. It includes eternity. And so that's what the psalm does. It helps us regain perspective, and it shows us this other way of life, another way to judge reality, another way to decide what the good life is all about. But it's more than that. It's also an invitation to live our lives in a different way, to measure your life and mine by a different standard, to live your life with God, to live a God-focused life, a life that is filled with hope because the future is certain, to live life for eternity, and to live life in the light of eternity, to live life not just for the blessings of God that he generously showers on us, but to walk with the God of the blessings, to walk in covenant with God, rejoicing in him because of who he is. And when you do that, things don't matter nearly so much. At least, again, your happiness doesn't depend on it. Your joy doesn't depend on it. You can enjoy the blessings that come from God's fatherly hand, rejoice in it. But if he takes it away, you love him for who he is. And so this morning, God's word comes to us and says that we need to say no to the model that the world has given us and bombards us with every single day. And we need to say yes to the perspective that God gives us in Scripture. A vision that is centered on God. A perspective that includes eternity. A perspective that has been lived and shared by a community of faith for hundreds of generations. Because, you know, this is the truly good life. This is the life that is worth living. And may God grant that all of us might live this way. And if you're here as a mom or a dad, God help you shape your children with this perspective. That they might see it the way you live, the way you talk, the way you act, so that we have generations of young people that grow up and that can show to a world that you know, gets so tired of the next toy and they want something else, that we can show that there's something real, there's something authentic, there's something worth living for, and then live in the joy of being a child of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, what a glorious future is that of thy people. What a wonderful blessing is that which we can even now enjoy. But, O God, we pray that we would understand again our identity, so that with Paul, we would seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that we would set our affections above, not on the things of earth, because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. May we all live our lives with that perspective. May we understand the issues of life. May we understand the great questions of life. May we see that they are answered for us here at the cross, at the empty tomb, at the throne where Christ is now at your right hand. We thank you for your word to us today. May we be molded and shaped by it in such a way that we live lives that honor you in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.